Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. I do have the text printed for you on the insert you find in your bulletin. We are in the chapters that give us the last days of Jesus before the crucifixion. Several chapters really cover just a few days in Jesus' life and ministry, but they are crucial days indeed, as Jesus goes to the cross to pay for our sins. You couldn't find a more important event than Jesus' redemption as it relates to you and I. To be right with God, we have to have our sins paid for, and Jesus is doing this. And so on the front level, we're reading the account, the historical account of Jesus fulfilling years of prophecy in order that we might be saved. Now, in this episode, we are continuing with a group of people who are trying to trip him up. Every member of the Jewish leadership commission called the Sanhedrin is represented in just a few verses in chapter 11 and chapter 12. They go in different groups trying to trip Jesus up. They want to come up with some kind of charge against him to have him arrested and killed. And these individuals usually have nothing to do with each other or are always in debate, but when it comes to killing Jesus, they're unified. And so now we have the Sadducees, the last of the group, the least favored of the groups. They got along the least with the others. They, too, are having a shot at Jesus as he's in the temple. And they're going to try to trip him up publicly so that he might be arrested and killed. Hear now God's word as I read Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the skepticism in the question of the Sadducees, and we see the wisdom of God in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a strong assurance of your word. And I pray, God, that you would compel us, your people, to hide it in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us about your word and how it is a safeguard and a comfort to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last 15 years serving here at Redeemer, I think other than the privilege of being able to openly preach the gospel of God's grace on a regular basis, fully supported and encouraged and compelled by the elders of the church and you, the people supporting that preaching, in close connection, the thing that's most precious to me, the thing I'm most passionate about, is coming alongside people in whatever station of life they find themselves and reminding them of the Word of God. And you all find yourself in some station of life right now, and it could be something has just entered your life that's very difficult. You may have lost a loved one. You may have become alert to some sickness that you have or someone you love has. Could be a job change or loss. It could be any number of trials, a relational issue. You're in some station of life right now, and the same thing you need now is what you'll always need after and have needed before, and that's a reassurance of what the Word of God says in the midst of how you're feeling right now. And as a pastor, as much as I like to talk, and you all know I like to talk, what I like to say to you in those moments is what the Word says, what the Bible says, not what Tony says or thinks, but it's the Word. And I've become more and more passionate about this over the years because I've walked with enough people now to see that that's the only thing that really brings them comfort, because it's the truth. It's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And I'm not excited to share that with people in the sense that I look for when this will happen. But when it happens in the station of life you find yourself, I know that the Word of God will touch you there. And it will give you exactly what you need to stand up under it. I don't mean you'll be skipping through life all happy. I'm not even going to use the word happy. I'm just going to say that the foundation you'll have when the station of life comes will be solid, because it's true and it's the power of God. It's the Word of God. I'm sure of that. I've seen it over the years, and I've even experienced it in my own life recently. You know, I think of the last 18 months, and it's relative to everybody. Your situation is difficult relative to your own perception of things, and it's real. But I think of the last 18 months, and Sherry and I are both oldest children, we generally like things under control, and we like to know what's going to happen pretty soon after in succession. I'm sure some relate. None of that's been possible in the last 18 months. It's been totally out the window. It's been a wild ride. And it's only the truth that I preach that God impresses upon my heart that makes me able to stand up under it. So it's not just a matter of repeating a few things that the book says I should say to you when you're in a situation. It's a matter of personally realizing that it's the only thing that really gives comfort and safeguard when you need it. Now, it's not just trials. You may be in a time of extreme blessing. You're being blessed in a way you've never seen before. You too need the truth of the Word of God, lest you go through that period of time thinking you somehow brought it upon yourself or you deserve it somehow. The Word of God reminds us from which all good gifts come. And it keeps us humble, and it keeps us focused upon the true and living God and His glory, and it affects everything about how you live your life. Now, the front-level story we had today is the Sadducees, the last of the group of individuals, are trying to trip up Jesus. But like Jesus, and because of Jesus, we can see through their question to what their worldview is, to what their philosophy is, the way they think things work. Just by the question they asked Jesus, and really the ridiculous layout of the situation that they put before Jesus, you can see what their presuppositions are, what they're committed to as a worldview, the way they think things work. And that's helpful for us to recognize, too. The questions we ask reveal a lot about what we believe and what we think and have effect in our lives. What we learn from the Sadducees' question and Jesus' answer is something that will always be applicable to us. Very simple. Biblical knowledge, and I don't mean just for the sake of knowledge or just to win debates, but hidden in our heart, integrated into our life and our movement through every day, that kind of biblical knowledge is a critical, critical safeguard as well as a comfort for believers in real life. And that's what we'll see with the question that the Sadducees ask and the answer that Jesus gives. We have first in our account in chapter 11, you remember that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders challenge Jesus' authority after he cleanses the temple. They say, "Who do you think you are, and by whose authority do you do this?" And Jesus turns it on them by bringing up John the Baptist. And then just a little bit after that, you have the Pharisees and the Herodians, two people who do not like each other, two groups at odds. They come and confront Jesus with a question about paying taxes, an answer Jesus could not give that would be right in either of their eyes. Jesus turns it on them, saying, "Give to what Caesar what's his, and God what is his." And now the final group that represents the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the most unloved of this group, the anti-supernaturalists, the ones who only use religion pretty much as a way into discussion, and then they reveal really what they think. They come to Jesus with this rather ridiculous situation, trying to prove Jesus' belief is somehow absurd and to make him look bad. That's their point. But we see this attempt to trip up Jesus backfires, but it also reveals something to us that I hope we grab a hold of this morning, that biblical knowledge is critical. It is a critical safeguard and a comfort for real life. Let's consider the sad case of the Sadducees. Look at verse 18 as we are introduced to them, and they have a qualifier attached to them that appears in a couple other places in the New Testament. It says in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection." So we know from the New Testament and some first century descriptions of the Sadducees, they did not believe in general about the supernatural at all. They were naturalists in this sense. They would say they're religious because they held to the first five books of the Bible as generally applicable to Jews, to the Jews. But as it related to what the prophets said or the supernaturalism that's in the Bible, even the stories, the narrative stories in, say, the book of Exodus, they say that those things are fantastical, but it's the underlying law that's important, and they paid attention to that. So really, the first five books of the Bible is all they held to. It says in verse 18, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." This is a provision in the Mosaic law code that allows for a person's name to be carried on if he dies with no children. And so Deuteronomy 25 lays this out. And in an attempt to show the idea of life after death is absurd, and then to show Jesus as incoherent or with lacking a cogent argument, they say, if this is a person who married seven different brothers, who would be married in the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to trip him up. Well, what are they all about, and why would they ask such a question? Who are the Sadducees? That's an important question because, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Pretty much any philosophy that you can see in a person 2,000 years ago is somehow manifested in people today. It's really not that different. It just has different labels and titles and different emphases, but it's still the same underlying presuppositions these people carry, the same worldview or perspective they have. Well, who are the Sadducees? They would ask such a question. Well, immediately, they were just another group of Jewish leaders that wanted to trip up Jesus. They were the least appreciated of the bunch, even more so than the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, we don't know all of their beliefs because after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, they ceased to be a group, at least an identifiable group. Judging from comments in the New Testament and the Mishnah and the first century writer Josephus, they form a formidable group during the time of Jesus. This party, known as the Sadducees, was generally the party of wealthy aristocrats, well-versed in philosophy, very, very academically astute, noted for their intellect. They can argue all sorts of points. They were constantly at odds with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament, whereas the Sadducees only believed in the first five books, and even portions of there they doubted, and they would constantly battle with the Pharisees over what was actually authoritatively God's word. Yet they call themselves Jews, and unlike the political advocates known as the Herodians, they still said they were religious. They kind of wore the trappings of religious folk, but when you got to speak to them, you realize they didn't believe any of it. Does that sound like anybody today? Sadducees have their children today even. Josephus notes that they denied the resurrection, the immortality of the soul, eternal rewards, the world to come. They kept their focus on the status quo, on the nation of Israel, in this world and not in the next. They spent almost no time guesstimating about the world to come. They pictured God and humans as independent and distant, both in this life and in the next. Rewards for righteous living, according to the Sadducees, would happen in this life. They were keen on wealth as a result. They were keen on prestige. They wanted a name. They wanted people to look at them from all cultures and think they were the enlightened ones. And frankly, the Pharisees or any of those who would believe something as simple as resurrection or life after death, those people, they were simpletons. They were deceived. They were naive, maybe even unintelligent. And they carried themselves as though they were just way smarter, much more enlightened than everybody else. They had figured out the truth. They're the people that 60 Minutes calls when it's time for something about the Bible. You ever wonder when those news stations call? They don't call pastors you and I would ask questions of. They call one of these people, the Sadducees in our day, that don't believe in the supernatural. You wonder, on earth, why would they call them reverend or pastor or professor? But they're passed off as religious types who are actually rank unbelievers of the worst sort. These are the Sadducees. And the problem is, with modern Sadducees, many who believe like this are in positions of leadership in churches and seminaries and in denominations. They may not be wealthy like the Sadducees of the first century were, but they're well-educated. And they are balanced according to the world at large and care very much about what the world at large thinks. They can look like Bible-believing Christians for a moment. But as you talk to them, you realize that being a professor of New Testament and a Sadducee means you're basically spending your life trying to disprove it, not teach it. Many of these people, despite being called ministers or professors or of Bible or theology, spend their lives actually trying to deconstruct the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and affirmed by Jesus. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. We still have them today. And what's the main issue with the Sadducees, or the main issue with those who say that they are ministers or professors today who really are not? Well, verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They're anti-supernaturalists. That's their pre-commitment. They can't read any document that would describe a miracle and believe it. They're utter naturalists. But look at verse 24 of our text in chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus nails, just hits the nail on the head. He says it. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Why? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And that's always been the problem. They do not know the scriptures and therefore do not know the power of God. Every era has had its Sadducees. These are the people who parade as religious, spiritual, and Christian, but in reality hold to a different religion altogether. The Sadducees had a different view of God than Jesus in the Bible. The Sadducees had a different view of man rather than the view that Jesus in the Bible had. The Sadducees had a different view of the Bible than the Bible has. The Sadducees had a different view of salvation than Jesus in the Bible. This is certainly true of today's so-called theological liberals, or they'll call themselves progressives today. Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus is saying they're wrong essentially because their view of God's revealed word. We cannot know God personally and in a right way without him revealing himself through his word. You can know there is a God just looking around, but you can't know that God unless he voluntarily reveals himself as he does in Christ in the record of Christ, which is the scriptures. And he's saying to the Sadducees, and we'd say to anybody who would have the same views as a Sadducee today, the problem is you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You see how he equates the two? The scriptures nor the power of God, same level. Can't know the power of God without knowing the word of God. The word of God and the power of God go together. And that's the confidence I have pastorally when I share with you the word of God, that it's not my power, it's supernatural power. Because it's God's word, and it transcends everything else. One of the great minds of the church in the last 100 years was a man named Gresham Machen. He was a professor at Old Princeton back when that seminary was faithful to the Bible as the Word of God. But he witnessed people coming in that were of the Sadducee school, that were anti-supernatural, and their whole view of their job as professors of Old and New Testament was different than what he had ever learned. They were trying to deconstruct everything. They were naturalists in this sense. He called them modernists at the time, and that's in the 20s. But what he says about them describes to a T the same phenomena that will happen in every era. Listen to what Machen writes as he writes a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Now, this is important. Christianity and Liberalism. He means to say there are two different religions, and he's right. There's not liberal Christianity. That's not Christianity. That's a different religion. And Machen says it this way. It, talking about modernism or liberalism, or Sadduceeism, it differs from Christianity in its view of God, of man, of the seat of authority, and of the way of salvation. And it differs from Christianity not only in theology, but in the whole of life. It is indeed sometimes said that there can be a communion in feeling where communion in thinking is gone. A communion of the heart as distinguished from a communion of the head. But with respect to the present controversy, such a distinction certainly does not apply. On the contrary, in reading the books and listening to the sermons of recent liberal teachers, so untroubled by the problem of sin, so devoid of all sympathy for guilty humanity, so prone to abuse and ridicule the things dearest to the heart of every Christian man, one can only confess that if liberalism is to return to the Christian communion, there must be a change of heart fully as much as a change of mind. God grant that such a change of heart may come. But meanwhile, the present situation must not be ignored but faced. Christianity is being attacked from within by a movement which is anti-Christian to the core. This is the Sadducees of their day. They're supposed to be religious leaders, had the talk at first, but as you got into it more, you realize they didn't believe any of it. In fact, they were just there to show you what really enlightened people think. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, a church he helped plant, he says some precious words to the believers who were there in Thessalonica. That church was planted under some duress, but it matured at a rate faster than most that you see in any time period, let alone the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says, because I think it's very, very pivotal for us. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now listen to what Paul says. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." See, the word of God is dynamic. It works on its own apart from even the preacher, because it's the word of God. The sad case of the Sadducees is accented by their rejection of Scripture. In fact, that's why that's how you remember what they believe. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. Jesus points out that the Old Testament is clearly taught about the resurrection. You know, the Old Testament forecasts the resurrection. Jesus then takes that base knowledge, expands upon it, then through his apostles gives more clarity about it. Let's consider just for a moment the Bible's teaching on the resurrection so that we can have that safeguard and we can have that comfort, which is so important. It's thoroughgoing. You know, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees to reject the doctrine of the resurrection, I mean, that is so woven through the whole of the Bible. I mean, that's the root hope of every believer who's ever lived, is that this life is not the end of it. And so, look what Jesus says to them in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? Then he goes on to explain, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Doesn't mean they are the angels in heaven or become angels. That's not what happened to people who pass away. They don't become angels. But there's no marriage in the same sense we understand it. I don't know all the details about what it's going to be like in glory and for everlasting life, but we can be sure it's not exactly like it is here, and particularly the way the marriage union is here. And so he just gives some clarity about it. So the whole basis, Sadducees, for your argument is wrong, because you misunderstand a simple truth about what heaven will be like. It's not so throw out your ridiculous situation of the seven brothers and the one wife and what it'll be like in the resurrection. It's not going to be that way in heaven. In fact, I think that it would so blow our minds for God to give us a glimpse of what heaven would be like that he just gives us these basics we hold on to and are foundational to us. We could not fathom what it would be like to be in the presence of God and the new heaven, the new earth, fully restored. We just can't begin to understand it, so he just gives us small glimpses of it in his word, because it'll be far greater than anything you and I can imagine. But notice what else he says to give some clarity about the resurrection. Verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'?" This is powerful because the Sadducees were well-versed on Moses. They tried to write off other things in the Old Testament for sure, but Moses, boy, they knew what he said. And so Jesus turns in their knowledge of Moses against them and says, "But wait a minute, remember the time of the burning bush happened? Moses, who was living in 1500 BC, God speaks to him from the bush and says, 'I am the God of Abraham,' who, by the way, lived in 2000 BC. Isaac and Jacob living just a little bit after their father and grandfather. 'I am the God of.'" Well, wait a minute, that implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still somewhere. They have not gone out of existence. They may be dead in their bodies, but they are together with the Lord in their souls. Eventually, resurrection will come, and even Job says, "I will see him in the flesh." So there's a promise that we don't die. No person goes out of existence when they die. And a believer united to Christ goes immediately be in the presence of Christ. We speak in terms of our loved ones dying and they're dead, but in reality, they're not. They're with God. They're alive. And so when it says as Jesus does in verse 27, he's not the God of the dead like you Sadducees think. You think it's all about this life and it's over. You're wrong. In fact, Matthew says you're deceived. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong, or you are deceived. And this deception wrecks their lives because they're thinking wrong about God, and they have no safeguard and no comfort as a result. It may be subtle for us what he says in recalling the burning bush, but I hope you gather what he's saying. The people don't die, not ultimately. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is still their God, and he is our God as well. You know, Jesus gives deeper teaching, more teaching on this subject in other places in the Gospels. I'm sure much of that teaching was circulated and known to even the Sadducees. Back in John 5, he talks about the fact of the resurrection. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And then Jesus says in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And you know, in the whole of the teaching of John, that we can't be righteous unless we have faith in Christ and his righteousness is ours. So those who are in Christ, when God comes for the final judgment, in Christ we rise together to be with him. And this, by the Holy Spirit's movement and prompting, the Holy Spirit moves Paul the apostle to write under inspiration even further detail about the resurrection, all of which I hope to you is a great encouragement. Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, as we know. The first fruits of those who fall asleep. He's the first of those of us who will be resurrected, those of us who are in Christ. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order," Paul says, "Christ the first fruits at his resurrection, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Brothers and sisters, I only accent this because Jesus corrects the Sadducees on a foundational point of our faith. One of the most important safeguards to your soul and comforts for you is the fact of the resurrection. I don't think there's a more important doctrine, probably, for a believer to grasp and understand and believe than the resurrection. And you see how it safeguards us. In fact, every era of Christianity, when trying to typify what the Bible says in simple terms, always anchors it in this truth. This is why the Apostles' Creed, which we say on a regular basis here, says that "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." How sad it is that the Sadducees did not believe this or know the power of God. The Nicene Creed, which we say with regularity here as well, "I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." The Athanasian Creed, which we don't say regularly because it's too long, says this: "He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works." It's not a fringe teaching of the church. It's not a fringe understanding of what the Bible says. It's core to what the Bible says. And perhaps said better than any of the catechisms, dare I say, Heidelberg says in its question and answer 57, "What comfort," uses the word comfort, "what comfort does the resurrection of the body give you? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." None of us are going to look too good when we die. That's just the fact of this life. But you will look glorious when God gives you that new body. It's going to happen. And that's a safeguard and a comfort, and it's not something I'm just saying because I want you to feel good as you walk out. It's the truth. Heidelberg follows up saying, "What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting?" You know, you start to live everlasting life when you are in Christ, from that moment all the way on. "The answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man." You cannot imagine what that's going to be like, to conceive and that to praise God therein forever. And the Westminster Confession, our own church's confession, says at the last day, capturing the Bible's teaching on this, "Such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So I hope you grasp for a moment that there's a safeguard and a comfort to Bible knowledge, to knowing what the Bible says. Believing it's the Word of God, you can know the power of God when you know these two things. What's so sad about the Sadducees and many in our day is that they don't know the Scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. And they're left without this safeguard. You know, I added a final point. I was just going to have those two points. But I want to add a final one because I want to throw in a few other important pieces of Bible knowledge and truth that I hope illustrate for you how it is that it's a safeguard and a comfort for you. It's real life stuff. It's not just let's debate this theological point or this doctrinal issue. It's real life stuff that will absolutely confront you. Let me just give you three. And as I was riding on the Katy Trail this week with Pastor Brian, we were talking about how would we pick this the top three or four biblical truths that confront real life. And we came up with these. And one of them Brian contributed and a couple others that we both agreed on and I'd mentioned to him before. We thought these are just fundamental things about the Bible and its teaching that will help every Christian live. I just want to run through them just so you can sense how important it is that we know the Scriptures and know the power of God. The first one I would say of these biblical truths is that there is complete forgiveness for all of your sins in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you've heard that a lot here. You're like, yeah, I know that. I hope that's true. But I know many believers who they pray a prayer at some point or they say they believe in Jesus, but they live the rest of their life as though they're trying to prove themselves to God, that they've got to continue to gain some kind of merit before God. And they never really understand grace, though they'll use the language. But again, this biblical truth, there is complete forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ. And Colossians says it this way, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father qualifies you by giving you the righteousness of the Son, and he does so by the instrument of faith that he gives you as well. So it's never, ever about you proving yourself to God or keeping your status before God. It's always about God forgiving you in Christ and binding you together to Jesus by faith that he gives. It's all God, all glory is his. And that actually causes you to rest for a moment and accept the forgiveness of God in Christ. Now, as a result, as the hymn we sang earlier, it demands our all, if that's what he does, this love that's so amazing. I mean, what else could we give God but our all? So obedience becomes a proof, or you might say, a way to live out the truth of our faith in Christ. Complete forgiveness is yours in Christ. You did not earn it. You did not get it. You didn't make God forgive you. He gives it to you in Christ. That's a safeguard, and that's a comfort unlike any others. That, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel. There's another truth. This is the one that Brian mentioned that I agree with and I wanted to say to you as well, that will be a safeguard and a comfort, the resurrection being foremost, the gospel itself, forgiveness in Christ. But this other one I think is helpful when you think about your relationships on this earth, which work to define us in many, many cases. Think of it, this biblical truth. No matter who your biological or natural family is, whatever your situation is, when you are a believer, united together with Christ, you are part of a worldwide family, the family of God. You are not an orphan. You are a brother or a sister with a great host of people that God's building up as his people. And he brings together a unity that is even more powerful than a biological unity between those who believe. So, whatever messed up situation you have, and you all have them, we're all dysfunctional. Your relationship with Christ makes your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ transcend all those human relationships. In fact, it's supposed to be embodied in our liturgy. You come into church and you meet God and we sing a song to praise to God and we are confronted with our sins so we confess and we hear an assurance of pardon and then we not take an intermission, but we pause to pass peace with our brothers and sisters who have been made right with God as well. Now we're in union with each other. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 is that we'd have unity. And the unity that believers have and the brotherhood we have transcends human relationships. And it ought to give us a certain sense of comfort when we are disconnected from our biological families or our natural family relations. 1 John 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is a great safeguard and comfort for us in this life. You know, the last truth that I try to encourage you with, and myself with, in all stations of life, is very simply that God is sovereign over every event in the world and in our lives. It just answers I will not have for you when you come up against some stations of life. And I'd be lying to say that there's something I can tell you that will just make it all go away, the feeling you have. It's just not like that. Christians have to understand that their God is sovereign and knows exactly what he's doing. And there's just sometimes not words that can describe it. And it's just not even right to tell people, someday you'll understand this. Maybe not in this life, you will not. There is no promise anywhere that says you will know everything God's doing in this life. Now, I believe in the next life, with God in glory, we'll have a much better and clearer picture. But it's just not true about this life. There will be mysteries you can't grasp. But what holds us up is the fact that the God of the universe knows exactly what he's doing and nothing is a mistake. And I know up front that can seem harsh. Well, do you mean God did this or did that? Well, what's the alternative? That God was powerful enough to do something, but he just decided not to? I'm much more scared of that picture than the biblical picture, which Ephesians 1 verse 11 says so clearly. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. God gives us an inheritance through Christ. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't say he works all the important things according to the counsel of his will, or the big events. You know, he's working the world leaders according to the counsel of his own will, or the events of earth according to the counsel of his will. It says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul writes in Romans 8, and we know, a settled statement by Paul, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Doesn't mean for happiness, but for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. I just wanted to end with a few biblical foundational points that can help you see that Bible knowledge, knowing this, will be a safeguard and a comfort to you when you need it. You know that I'm kind of a Mount Everest buff. I get into this. You know, I read the different accounts. I've read at least 6 different books about people's accounts. A whole other group of books is going to be coming out after this year, because they had one of the deadliest years on Mount Everest just these last few weeks. May is the month that they tried to ascend it. For 2 months, various expeditions will be at the base camp getting ready to make their ascent in the middle part of May. Hundreds and hundreds of climbers were ready this year, but the weather was horrible. Some major expeditions called the whole thing off, despite people paying $60,000 to $100,000 to go up. Well, one day they had a rush just a couple weeks ago to get to the top because there was apparently a weather window. Well, the top of that mountain's in a jet stream, so it can come up and go away as quick as you can imagine. The Doppler doesn't always read it. So over 150 people raced up this thin needle to get to the top, the spine of the mountain. And in this day, 5 people died. This is just a couple weeks ago. And so we're going to get all sorts of harrowing accounts of what happened over these last few weeks. Many, many others had frostbite, terrible frostbite, altitude sickness, permanent injuries. But there's a picture that's vivid, and I want to translate it for you as to how I see it relates here. There's a story told of an American who was climbing on the second day after 3 had been confirmed dead and 2 were missing. And if you're missing up there, you're as good as dead. And one person was coming down with a team of other people. They had lost their gloves. Their hands were blackened because of the frostbite. Their nose was blackened. They were already suffering all sorts of different kinds of effects of the altitude. And as they were going up, this other group was coming down, and the one person grabs them by their jacket with what's left of their hands that were working and said, "Don't go up there without more oxygen. You don't have enough oxygen." And it meant to say that there was such a log jam of people up at the top that they had to stand for a couple hours just to wait their turn to go up a set of ladders that they built in there. And they were running out of the normal amount of oxygen they needed. And as soon as you lose oxygen, you lose warmth, you lose the ability to think clearly, and it all goes downhill. And they were just pleading, "Don't go up there. You don't have enough oxygen with you." Now, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but I think it's this true. If I could, I would grab you by your shirt, and I would say, don't go out there without more Bible. Don't go out there without knowing more what God's told you. You need this. What you are going to face, you have to have this. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a true hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, I pray that you would compel each of us to be able to say how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. Your commandment makes us wiser than our enemies, for it is ever with us. Lord, help us to be able to say with the psalmist that we have more understanding than all our teachers because of your testimonies becoming our meditation, that your word would be so ingrained in our heart and our mind and our life. Lord, help us to understand it more than the aged. Lord, help us to keep your precepts. Lord, hold back our feet from every evil way that we might keep your word. Lord, help us not to turn aside from your rules, your precepts that you have taught us. Lord, how sweet are your words to our taste. How sad it is that the Sadducees and many in our day cannot see this. How sad it is those of us who claim it spend far more time memorizing our iTunes than we do your word. Lord, it's sweeter than honey to our mouths. Make it this. And Lord, make us to be able to say with the psalmist that through your precepts we gain understanding. Lord, help us to hate every false way. Lord, it is true. Your word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.